Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us. Today we'll be spending our time in 2 Kings 22 and 23. Due to the length of this passage, I won't be reading it word for word, but instead we're going to extract pieces of this narrative and we'll use them to seek what God's truth would have us know today, that He would have us to know today. I do ask that you keep the passage open. We will be making reference to it. But most importantly, I ask that you take it with you. And that this week, read it, meditate on it, and see what our God is teaching us. Will you pray for me as we approach the Word? Pray that in spite of the beggar who stands before you, that you would feast on the bread of life, to whom I hope always to point you. This has been a long couple weeks for me and my family. I'm tired. I can feel it. But the Lord is faithful. And so will you pray for me that, because without the Spirit's help, the next few moments that we're going to share would be worthless and a waste of our time. Pray with me and for me. God, as we come to your word, show us Christ. God, I pray that I am not seen, that my wit is not what shines. But I pray that you would shine. As your word is proclaimed today, I pray, God, that we would hear your voice. And that we would be transformed. That your word would sink deep down into our hearts and cause a change. And that as you commanded Ezekiel, if you come through the east gate, leave through the west gate. That we would leave different than when we came. Empowered, challenged, and ready to do your will. Thank you for your faithfulness, Spirit. Amen. On LiveWire, which is a program from Portland, Oregon that's played on PRI, Public Radio International, NPR, I heard an interesting episode. Now, before I go any further on the record, I don't condone NPR. I don't condone PRI or encourage you that these are helpful and wholesome programs that you should fill your mind and life with. But I do find them to be a good vein on which to catch a pulse of our culture. And on occasion, it benefits us to get an idea of where our culture is at. It can be hard for us when we get in our Christian family to remember that there is a world that is quite sinister around us. There is a world that is not accepting, that does not tolerate, that does not understand. In a world that is heading in a direction of destruction. And these things can be ways for us to hear what they think of us, what they think of our God, and to compel us to defend it. So the title of this episode that I'm referring to, I think it was done in February, they re-aired it this past weekend, and I was reminded of it, is Full Disclosure. And on this program, the host was interviewing a woman who they were identifying as former Mormon. And she blogs, which is the thing to do now. And what most bloggers do is they are way too open with their personal lives in order to set themselves up as an example and to say, see, we all go through this. This is normal. And that's what she spends her time doing. And she happens to also be a comedian. No correlation necessarily. But on the show, the host was also saying, well, just so you know, I grew up in a Christian evangelical home. And he went on to say that he was one of seven kids and his parents hold weekly Bible studies. And he used to talk at those Bible studies as a kid and it was great. And right now, as his punchline was that, and my parents are 0 for 7 for any of us, sticking with it. And the crowd laughs, and the woman makes a comment about, oh yeah, I remember at open mic night in the Mormon church, you know, as long as you added Jesus on the end, everything was okay. And while listening, I was taken aback by the open joking and mocking of our faith. To hear Jesus' name used as a punchline of a joke hurt. This seemed to me to be an all too real summary of the state of our culture. The world around us, but particularly I'm talking about in our nation, is becoming more openly hostile and intolerant of truth, and instead encouraging people to marginalize those who don't agree, or worse, to denigrate and publicly ridicule them. We are getting a taste of what our Savior consumed. Our country, our state, our counties, our towns, and our schools are all working to advance an agenda that is depraved and ultimately evil. The Bible is either quoted as a book of fables or just completely ignored. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard 1 Corinthians 13 quoted. And non-Christians, people who blatantly ignore God, will use that passage. That is not theirs. People will use, well, don't judge, lest you be judged. People will use the Word of God as if it's Aesop's Fables, a book of morals, as if it's Confucian, a book of morality. So imagine, if you would, if the Word of God was lost. What if we no longer had access to it? How long would it take for us to forget that it even existed? This is the position of Judah in our passage today. We say that couldn't happen. This is the position of Judah. And like our world now, Judah was standing on the precipice of God's wrath because of their sin and the ignoring and the losing of God's word. And just like then, judgment is coming to our world. God stands ready to destroy evil and bring all people to give account. And because God's judgment of evil is coming, we should seek Him and proclaim Him. We have two young men who graduated this year. You too will be entering into a culture on your own now that is hostile to the faith that you profess. You very well may not be given a job because of what you have professed to your church family here. You very well may lose many opportunities as you go into college, as you look for work, because of where you stand. Listen today. Listen to what God is saying, what we have heard in Psalm 18 about Christ, what we heard in Psalm 119 about the Word and how you will keep your way pure. Because we're going to look at another young man, a man who was given an honor that no one else in Scripture was given. When you look at what he had to face and see what he did. Prior to today's passage, the nation of Israel had reached its zenith financially and politically under Solomon. After Solomon's death, the nation, and this may be just a quick review for you, the nation split into two kingdoms. You had Israel to the north, northern kingdom, and you had Judah to the south, 10 tribes and 2 tribes, respectively. By the time we reach this part of 2 Kings in chapter 22, Israel has already received the judgment of God, and 10 tribes have been scattered into the nations. I will let you in on this. When they were scattered, we get this picture that these 10 tribes were picked up and brought to Nineveh, to Assyria, and that's where they were. Wrong. The 10 tribes were scattered. The Assyrians, the way that they decimated a country was they would take the people and they would intermingle them and they would mix them and then cast them out. Those 10 tribes were lost. They're gone. They faced the judgment of God. And Judah watched it happen and did not change. And so this is the stage on which Josiah enters. This is when he ascends to the throne of Judah and is where our passage begins. Now, I'm going to let it out of the bag how the Bible describes Josiah, because we have to get this image of who this young man was in our head, so that as we highlight him and look at him, we can gain that understanding. The Bible describes Josiah as follows, and this is in 2 Kings 23:25. Before him, there was no king like him. What are some kings that came before him? Aha! Solomon. Who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any king like him arise after him. What we see in Josiah is a king greater than David. This young man is the pinnacle of the kings of Israel. And he started his reign when he was 8 years old. I was still picking my nose and eating ants at eight, and this kid is ascending the throne of Judah. At 16, 8 years later, it says that Josiah began to seek after his God, just as his father David did. 16 years old, he began to seek after God. At 26, he turned the world of Judah right side up and led his people into a reformation and a rediscovery of God, his word, and his purposes. Josiah surpassed even David, whom he was most like. And it is in this passage that we get a solid glimpse of God's future king, Jesus, and God's promised transforming work. And it is at this point that we must begin, that we should seek and proclaim God's chosen king, Jesus. And this starts first by that we have to recognize that Jesus is God's chosen king. The key marks of Josiah are seen here. And if you look right in the first couple verses of chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adaiah and Baskath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked in all the way of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or the left. Notice the key marks of this young man. This is a synopsis of who he was. We have now summarized the life of Josiah in two verses. When he started his reign, who his parents were, and how he lived his life. This is his epitaph. He did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh. He walked in the way of his ancestral father David, who was a man after God's own heart, whom God said was his friend. And he stayed true to God's covenant. From a young age, Josiah began seeking to honor the Lord. Like I said, at 26 years old, Josiah instructed those responsible for caring for the temple to restore it. And what we see is him saying, you know, we have this money that we collect from the people, this tax essentially, that's supposed to go to maintain and upkeep the house of God. It needs to be given to them. And he even goes as far as to say, and don't ask for an account. These are good men. Don't ask how they're spending the money. Don't ask what they're doing. Just give it to them to restore the house of the Lord. And it was during this project, and here's what tells you how the times were, that the high priest, Hilkiah, found the book of the law. Well, where had it gone? If you're the high priest, how are you being high priest without the book of the law? It gives us a picture of what they were really like, the state that they were truly in. Now, this book of the law was most likely a copy of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the only book in the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, that it refers to itself as the book of the law. And so most likely, we think it was just a copy of Deuteronomy. And what's really interesting about that is that, and this may go beyond, so if this floats through your ears, let it float. That if you look at how the verbiage and the structuring of 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Kings are, they're considered to be written in the same form as Deuteronomy. They use the same key markers and key phrases, summary phrases, and that appears to be the book that they found. Something interesting, a little factoid. Like I said, let it pass if you need to. Here's why, though, that I find that important. Deuteronomy 17:14. This is subtitle. Now, this is not inspired, but this is subtitle for our convenience as Laws Concerning Israel's Kings. Starting in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and you dwell in it, and then say, notice, God is telling them what they're already going to say. Okay, he forbid them to have a king. But now he's saying, but when you get there, here's what you're going to say to me. You're going to say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. I know you're going to do this. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself and cause the trouble to return to the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Who did we just describe? Solomon. This is why Solomon failed. Here's the key, though, the real reason why Solomon failed, because he did not do what this commands. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. Imagine if the president of the United States, before he took the oath of office, he had to take the Bible and handwrite every word before he put his hand on it to take an oath. That is what the king has to do. Before you become king, you must hand copy this, approved by the Levitical priest. So that means you can't edit it. Oh, just leave that part out. You just change that word. Approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and doing them, that why his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children and Israel. Do we see why Solomon failed? Do we see why Josiah succeeded? He is the king that is described here in Deuteronomy. Josiah is that king. This law was read before Josiah. We see in verse 11, when the king heard these words, so Shaphan the secretary and the priest, so Shaphan reads this, and the image that you see here is an artist's rendition of Shaphan, the secretary, reading the word to the king. Okay, that's a historical picture. Probably not true. But listen, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. That's a sign of pain, of angst, of fear, to tear that robe. That robe that David wore, that robe that Solomon wore, that all these wicked kings before him had worn, he tore it, realizing what happened. The king is humbled and repents. In fact, his first reaction is to, he calls the high priest and says, please go and inquire of the Lord to where we're at. Because this is the first time hearing this. And he promised to destroy us. How late is the hour? And he goes and he finds out, it's too late. But you, because you were penitent, because you repented, you humbled yourself to my word, you will go to your grave in peace. Meaning you will not see this coming judgment. What a gift to give Josiah. Josiah submits to the word, and most importantly, we see a change in his heart. This is no mere outer conformance. He knows that he stands as the man responsible for leading this people to God. Fathers, you stand in the same position. And when you hear this word, you should tear your robe. Because just as Josiah stood to give an account before God as to where his people were at, so will you. I believe it's a special account, beyond and above the account we all have to give. Elders, we have to give an account. And I believe it will be a special account beyond the other. After this, Josiah immediately takes action. He gathers the people to himself. He calls the elders, and it says he himself reads the law to the people. No longer will he let the priest handle this. He steps in and he declares what the word of the Lord says and calls them to covenant with the Lord. He then purifies the temple. He cleanses the land. He reinstates the Passover. They were just flu, 22, 23. We're going to talk a little bit more on those things individually a little bit later. But throughout this passage, you cannot help but see the scriptures here are pointing to Jesus, who comes among the people in a day when the word has been forgotten, who, at the Sermon on the Mount, declares the word of the Lord to correct, to bring back, who then goes to the temple and cleanses the temple and cleanses his people, who reinstates a Passover. Jesus, like Josiah at a young age, came and handled the word of God. Jesus is God's promised forever king. He came to lead and to restore his people to walk faithfully and obedience to him. Isaiah 9 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." No, it's not Christmas. "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus is this king. Listen to Peter in Acts 2. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is God's chosen forever king. Secondly, we proclaim Jesus as God's chosen king by obeying him and honoring him. It's one thing to recognize him as king. It's another thing to obey and honor him as king. The people of Judah recognized Josiah as king, and the way that they did it was they obeyed him. When he called the elders to come, they came. When he told them to listen, they listened. When he told them, "You will make a covenant before your God today that you will obey him," they at least went through the motions and made a verbal covenant that they would. They came to the temple. They listened to the word. He commanded them to obey. He commanded them to cleanse the land. He commanded them to tear down the idols. He told them to go as far as, "You find those false priests' graves. You dig up their bones. You grind them to dust and you scatter it to the wind." Because that's what they are. It's dust. Do not give them a grave that can be found. And the people did. He went so far even to say, "And if you find those false priests, you throw them on the fire and burn the old priest's bones with them." He cleansed the land. And the people obeyed. This king was not the priest. And yet he oversaw it. People obeyed. Their obedience was a proclamation to the rest of the world that Josiah was God's king. Likewise, our obedience to Christ is a proclamation that Jesus is the king of the universe. Out of our love for him and our faith in him, we obey. Not as a duty, but because of who he is. This is one of the clearest and best proclamations that we can make. When your actions reveal that Jesus is actually your king, it sends a loud message to this world. Think about this. Think about something or someone that you really care about or that you really like. Now, you can keep it at the level of a sports team. I don't recommend the Steelers, but if you must, you can. We'll tolerate. We'll bear in love. It could be a family member. It could be a spouse, a favorite teacher, preacher. When someone speaks poorly or critically of them, how do you react? Someone insults your wife in front of you. What do you do? "Oh, shucks. I guess they can have their opinion. I don't want to offend them." I remember a painful conversation I had with my grandfather. Died a year ago. It was my last conversation with him. He's a man who I deeply loved and respected. Sorry. I miss him terribly. Near the end of his life, dementia was really setting in. He couldn't keep commitments and conversations straight. And other people took the opportunity to coax him and lead him in a path that he wouldn't have chosen. And he made some poor decisions at the cost of the relationship with my mother. Other people were using him and his situation of his health as a chance to get back at her for whatever reason they felt they needed to. I could see the pain that was being caused. I could hear the jabs at my parents' character coming out of other relatives' voices. So I picked up the phone and had one of the hardest, most painful conversations I could have.
I called my grandfather and talked to him. It still hurts. But my love and honor for my parents was more important to me. It was more important to me to defend them when they were denigrating them than it was to maintain this other. How do you react when they use Jesus' name as a punchline of a joke? When they mock and ridicule our Savior, they mock the King of the universe, God's chosen King. Do you truly value and see Him for who He is? Because if He is who He says He is, that should cause a reaction in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus is the King, and we must show it to this world, to our families. And part of our showing that is that we submit to His rule and not to the world's. When the world tells you to accept homosexuality as natural and acceptable, we honor Jesus by saying no. His kingdom, Scripture is clear, will not be made of the sexually impure. And that's not just homosexuality. It says all sexual immorality. We do not condone adultery. We do not condone pornography. We do not condone child molestation. We do not condone a single one of these things because they are contrary to our King. It's not to necessarily offend someone. That's not our motive. But our motive is that one of higher authority and position has declared it different. And to honor Him, we say that there are two genders made in the image of God because He declared it. It will hurt you. And you will hurt others by standing on the truth. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you won't. And I'm not trying to make it coy by saying it's easy, because it's not. It is not easy to look at somebody who you care about and to say, you're wrong because the King said you're wrong. And it will hurt. It will hurt them, and it will hurt you. But understand, this is our King. His title and position command our allegiance and our defense. His care and love for us creates a love for Him that will result in obedience and honoring Him. Likewise, we see that we should also seek and proclaim God's Word, which is the Bible. Josiah, upon hearing the Word, tears his robe and repents. He knows this is the voice of God that he is hearing. He just say, oh, well, maybe I got that wrong. Maybe I heard that wrong. Maybe they should have used a different word. Let me look at the etymology of that word for a moment and see if that's what God really means. He did not do that. Instead, he knew immediately that he was hearing the voice of God enacting judgment on him. And that was written hundreds of years before. But he knew. He reads it to hear what he must do to honor God and obedience. He declares it himself to the people to call them to obey it. And we're going to see these highlights. Chapter 22, 11 through 13. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan,
and Achabor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Esaias, king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of all this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And in verse 19, we see God's reaction through the prophet, saying, Because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept for me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. God saw that that reading of Deuteronomy was Him actively speaking. He recognizes it here, right? Because He says, since you heard me, I now have heard you. Don't miss the weight of that. Because as before, we must seek God's word by searching deeply into these pages and finding the truth. So the question you have to wrestle with, and this may be a daily struggle for some, is how do you view this book? Do you believe it to actually and fully be the word of God? His very voice captured in writing. When these words are read, understand you are hearing God speak. These, and only these, are God's voice to us. That is why the Bible is so important. That is why you hear people defend the Bible, and why we get picky over it. It is not a collection of fables and myths. It is not a collection of moral axioms developed in order to mold and contain a society. It is a meta-narrative, meaning a big picture, a big story, to teach you how this world truly runs and why it exists. The Bible is a big picture of why. We see the past, can understand the present, and know how it will all end by reading and studying these pages. Josiah, when he heard the word, he knew right away where they were and how they got there, right? And he knew what was coming. This book tells you why. Graham Goldsworthy, in explaining the big picture of the Bible, I love how he puts it because it's one line. He explains this pattern that we see throughout all of Scripture. God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's how it started in Eden. With God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, Eden, under God's rule. And it will end the way it began. God's people will be in God's place with Him and under His rule, under His chosen forever King, Jesus. We are now in Christ's kingdom, and we as believers are the people who are under His rule. Do you see how you fit in this picture? But how did you come to know that? By reading and hearing the Word. This is God's gift to you. Use it and consume it. I'm all for reading your Bible so much it falls apart so you have to go get another one. Secondly, we should proclaim God's Word then as the truth that it really is. A common theme throughout Scripture is proclaiming the Word of God. And Paul brings that right to head in Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? We've talked about believing. And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard of? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Ethan, Zach, you are God's plan A, and there is no plan B. Okay?
You are plan A for this world to know that Jesus is King. God does not have a backup because He does not need a backup. You proclaiming the Word of God is how God is establishing His kingdom and changing people. That goes for all of us. You have been equipped with all truth. Everything you need to know about godliness and life is contained here. Everything that matters is contained here. You have the answers. You have what philosophers have been wringing their hands over for eons, searching for the answer to why. And you probably have multiple copies of it. Don't selfishly keep it. Tell them, you don't have to wry your hands any longer, philosopher. You don't have to be in angst about the meaning of life. I can tell you why. And proclaim why. Finally, proclaiming God's word isn't just audibly speaking it, audibly sharing that. I think we all agree that proclaiming God's word also is living our lives in the light of its truth. Unfortunately, we know some people who are very good at proclaiming God's word, but do not live it. You can be really good at preaching and not know a single thing you're talking about. There's lots of that too. They're charismatic, they're great, they're great communicators, but they're a clanging cymbal. Just as we show that Jesus is King by living differently in the light of His rule, our life should look different because of knowing the truth of God's Word. We should see this world and our lives through the lens of Scripture. I've often said, when you look at the world, you should just... That's why I use a small Bible. If you have a hardcover, it's hard to do that. But you should be seeing the world through this. If you come up with something where this and the world don't agree, guess who's right? But science! That's great. This holds more authority to me than that. I'm sorry. I submit to a higher authority. Your life should reflect what is written in these pages. Now, I'm not saying it reflects perfectly. We'll get there. Because even dimly, it should reflect. When we bought our new house, we knew it needed cleaning. And as we started to clean the windows, we really knew it needed cleaning. I was like, oh, this is lovely frosted glass. Oh, wait. That wasn't frost. It's quite black, actually. I'm amazed I could see out of it. The question, though, that you wrestle with is, are you living as a member of God's kingdom under the rule of His King? Does Matthew 5 give a summary of how you live? Now, a summary doesn't mean every exact moment. A summary means, in general, this is your life. Does the Sermon on the Mount explain you? Is your life characterized by biblical truth or something else? When you came in today, you were operating on a set of beliefs. Whether you acknowledge that or not, you came in and first you believed that you would be accepted here. Right? You believed you would, otherwise I doubt you would have come through the door. You also believed that we would have chairs. Right? You could probably succeed without a chair, but you were really convinced that you'd have a place to sit. And for some of you, you believe that this church will give you a specific chair, and that chair is yours. And we have provided that lovely chair just for you. And no one else will sit in that chair because we have given you that chair. Others, though, come in and are like, well, the church actually gave me eclectic chairs. I have cloth chairs. I have metal chairs. I have wooden squeaky chairs. I have chairs with pads. I have chairs with stains. I can sit in any of these chairs because this church has given me the choice of chairs. Either way, your belief caused you to pick a seat. And your faith that we would not give you a broken chair, notice I didn't say that, caused you to sit down, and I doubt you even questioned when you plopped down. Did you even think that maybe I went through and one of these chairs I actually took the bolts out of? Oh, of course not. You had faith and belief that that chair would hold. And that's why you're sitting comfortably today. Our beliefs always drive our behaviors. And if I want to see what you believe, I will watch how you act. I will watch how you talk. Because it doesn't work the other way. Jesus said, out of your heart. That's where evil in your mouth is coming from. It's what's inside. Your beliefs drive your behavior. So how does your life reveal what you believe? This is an important exercise for us to go through. And Ethan and Zach, as you grow and you get older, I encourage you to take regular times to look at your life and say, what does my life say I actually believe? To look at the Bible and say, how do my habits say what I believe about this book? You take a look and we talk about loving people. What in your life gives proof that you actually love them? You talk about loving this church family. What in your life actually shows that you do? Because if you cannot relatively quickly come up with hard examples, you need to reevaluate what you believe. You say you're a part of this church family. If you can't come up with examples that prove that you're a part of this family, are you? How is your life inconsistent with your belief? What are ways that you do not show this world or yourself what you believe? This leads us finally to seek and proclaim the final part that we see in Josiah. We saw seeking and proclaiming God's chosen king, seeking and proclaiming God's word, and finally seeking and proclaiming God's transforming grace. This was a dark, dark time. But amongst it is grace upon grace upon grace. Because for a brief period of time, God stayed his hand of judgment. And these people cleansed the land. These people who were sacrificing their children were no longer. These people who had not kept Passover, who had not remembered what the Lord had done for them for a very long time, started to. These people who had turned the temple into a pantheon were now honoring the Lord. That's grace, people. That's transformation. Something occurred in the people that caused a change. Josiah's reforms started with him hearing and transforming. And the first place he went was the temple. And they cleansed the temple. They took out all the idols. They cleaned it out. They put it back into good repair. And then it was into the land. And they started going through the land, tearing things down. And then above that, Josiah has the Passover observed. Now, what's different about this is rhetorical question. Who was responsible for doing the Passover? The fathers. The Passover occurred in your home. You gathered your family around the table. You took the lamb. As a father, you stood before your children. You taught them, this is what we are. This is where we have come from. This is our God. And they had failed to do that. And now we have Josiah coming. And he declares the Passover. In fact, he provides the sacrifices. He provides the lamb. And I would bet that it came out of his own pocket that he was doing this. And what we see now is a man, a king, giving the Passover to those who aren't necessarily his blood relatives. And I can't help but watch as Jesus in the upper room served the Passover to his disciples. These are not men who he was related to. Maybe a few. But he is declaring the Passover, and he's actually redefining the Passover. Jesus is showing that he was the Lamb, that this is his body, that this is his blood, and that they would be forever changed. They would continue this practice until he would once again join them. Josiah, through the word and through the sovereign work of God, transformed Judah for a period. And I believe that we caught a glimpse of the kingdom of God and what it would be. Jesus transformed ordinary men into world changers. And you, each one of you, stand in that same line of tradition of an individual who has been transformed by the Spirit and the Word to do the same. And so we seek and proclaim God's transforming grace by submitting to the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives to make us more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And again, Romans 8:29-30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among his brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Do you hear the process that you are in? It is a process that is out of your hands. God is working on you. He has brought you here to this moment to submit to His Word, to be transformed in order to go from glory to glory. He has brought you, Christian Bible Church, together to be transformed, together to grow together into the image of Christ. The church, it says in Ephesians, is the fullness of Christ. The best picture that this world will see of Jesus is when his body is full. He's the head. But a head laying on the ground isn't a full picture. To get the full picture, you need the rest of the body there. We, as the church, are the fullness of Christ. This is the life. This life in Christ is that process then of being transformed daily, you heard it, into the likeness of Christ. You were not meant to be saved and left waiting. I'm saved. Here's your bus ticket. Wait.
Gate 32.
That is not the point of the Christian life. Just as God's kingdom is expanding in the world, it should be expanding in your heart. Subsequently, we should seek and proclaim God's transforming grace by removing idols and things that draw our hearts away from God. Just as Josiah put away idols and false practices, we too, when confronted with Christ as King, must set aside all things that slow us down. Hebrews 12:1-2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, I could really try to summarize this powerfully, but there are much better men out there than me. So rather than doing that, something that's out of the norm for us sometimes is I have a video clip of John Piper sharing on this passage. And he asks the question that the question we should be asking is, does this help me run? Isaac, if you could play that. No words, no sound. That's okay. You can read the words. That's why I picked one with words, just in case.
question we don't often ask, but we should. Does this habit, does this thing that in and of itself may not be evil, but does it help me run? Because the pleasures of this world, the loss that you will experience, like he said, is not worth comparing to the glory that is coming. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, says the following, and I'm wrapping up. Christ's likeness is God's goal for all who trust in Christ, and that should be our goal also. Both words, transformed and conformed, have a common root form, meaning a pattern or a mold. Being transformed refers to the process. Conformed refers to the finished product. Jesus is our pattern or mold. We are being transformed so that we will eventually be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Sanctification or holiness, the words are somewhat interchangeable then, is conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He continues, how can we know whether we are being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ? One of my favorite descriptions of Christ is that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Hebrews 1:9. Jesus did not just act righteously, he loved righteousness. In his humanity, he loved equity, fairness, justice, upright dealings with others. At the same time, he hated wickedness. Jesus hated sin as sin. We often hate the consequences of sin, even if it seems to be more than guilt feelings that follow sin. But I suspect we seldom hate sin as sin. Jerry Bridges concludes, a clear understanding and appropriation then of the gospel, which gives freedom from sin's guilt and sin's grip, is, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, a chief means of sanctification. To the degree that we feel we are on a legal or performance relationship with God, to that degree our progress in sanctification is impeded. A legal mode of thinking gives indwelling sin an advantage because nothing cuts to the nerve of the desire to pursue holiness as much as a sense of guilt. On the contrary, nothing so motivates us to deal with sin in our lives as does the understanding and application of the two truths that our sins are forgiven and the dominion of sin is broken because of our union with Christ. We need to understand that the cleansing of our consciences from the guilt of sin must precede our efforts to deal with the presence of sin in our daily lives. Well said. As the kingdom grows in our hearts, we must continue to seek the transforming grace of God and proclaim the transforming grace of God through holy living. Lay aside every weight. Those are the things that will slow you down. For me, there was a period of my life where I had to lay aside everything and I moved into a tent, believe it or not. And for one summer, I lived with nothing. Because there were too many things slowing me down. Whether it was video games or TV shows, even simple things just flopping on the couch and doing nothing. Well, now I don't have a couch. I have to flop on a cot, and that's not very comfortable. To ask that question, is this helping me? And then, is this hurting me? That is how we honor, and that is also how we worship our God. In conclusion, we can see, just as Josiah's day, that judgment is coming. And we have the only hope anyone can have to be saved from that day. Because judgment is coming, we must seek and proclaim Jesus as God's chosen forever King, revealed in God's holy word, and daily experience the power of God's transforming grace, while calling others to join in our worship of God's forever King and be a part of His kingdom. If you have not recognized Jesus as God's forever King, do as Josiah did. Please don't tear your robe here. But humble yourself. Humble yourself and cry out to Him. If you are living as the people of Judah, ignoring God's word, stop and submit to God's transforming grace. Lay aside anything that is slowing you down and run after Him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank You for Your faithfulness to us.
that you have not let your word be completely lost. That we stand where we are because of your faithfulness in preserving it and bringing it to us. We thank you, Jesus, for your work as God's chosen king, as the Father's king, the Father's son. That you came and you declared victory over sin and death. You have been enthroned and are reigning now. We thank you for your accomplished work and pray that you continue it in us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that when this word hits our hearts, that you work and it transforms. That you are God, a very God who is with us every day to convict, to transform, to heal. We pray, Spirit, that you continue your work. Our God, three in one, may we glorify you and speak your name in a worthy manner and proclaim you to the nations. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.